All right. Well, this afternoon I promised you I would get into a series here focusing on what is real conversion. So what is real conversion? Well, real conversion is misunderstood by many people who think they are converted. I talked to a man who called me here about a week ago from Madison area, and he was searching. He had quite a number of questions, and it was rather interesting to hear some of the results that he'd come up with in talking to different ministers that he was trying to get answers from. And I've forgotten, I can't remember now how he found my name and address, but he definitely understands the Sabbath, and he was interested in prophecy, but he wanted to know about conversion, and eventually got to the point where, well, do you feel, he asked me, do you have God's Holy Spirit? And I said, yes. And he said, well, that's what they all say. And of course, I didn't pursue that any further right then. But it was an interesting comment when we were all done, because I was trying to calmly answer his questions for him and show him the overview of God's plan. And, of course, you can't do that, you know, in a short phone conversation too easily. But anyway, he said, well, I'm going to do some more studying. And he said, you sound like a man who is at peace. And I thought that was a rather interesting comment. Because I am. I do understand, just like you do, what God's plan is. And when you do understand it, that's the peace that Christ said you will enjoy. Peace I give you, he said. You know, the peace that passes understanding, or in other words, normal peace that humans have, when you really understand God's plan and the whole program of what's going on and the purpose of why you're here, it does give you peace of mind. So, anyway, let's get into this other aspect of how do you know if you're converted? That's a pretty important point. Lots of people claim to be converted, just like he said, all these ministers, so they say they have God's Spirit. How do you know if they do? Well, there are some very simple principles that apply to it. But it says, in other words, what is conversion or being converted? Is it joining a church? You know, a lot of people in the past felt, well, if I can just get in the right group, then when the persecution comes and the church is the word to flee, the persecution comes, well, then I'll be in the right group and I'll get to go. And once again, Mr. Coco was probably remembers years and years ago, back in the 50s. I still remember this. we used to have a church baseball team, and the minister at that time was very much a baseball advocate, and he would get all the guys out there. Of course, they were all young then, and I was just a teenager, or barely a teenager. And so you better come to the baseball game because the word to flee might come over there. he was using whatever he could to get the guys to come. I was like, oh boy. But anyway, you just if you're in the right group, well, that is that going to save you? How about people who understand and keep the Sabbath and the holy day? Does that mean you're converted? Or you understand about clean and unclean meats, and you don't eat pork, and you don't eat shellfish, because you know the Bible says not to do that. Maybe you feel that these people may feel, or certain people may feel, if I just accept Christ as my Savior, I utter those words. You know, you've seen the big, years ago on TV, the Billy Graham Crusades. And he gets all these people to come up there, and they're crying and whatever, and they're, you know, committing themselves to Christ. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, but they don't understand the full picture, but they think that gets them converted. Once converted, always converted. Or you sprinkle an infant who has no idea what in the world's going on, you call that baptism. Or you do a lot of good deeds. Maybe that's going to make points with God, and that means you're converted. If you do a lot of nice things for other people, you do fundraisers or you feed the poor or whatever, that's conversion. I'm not saying that's wrong, but does that mean you're converted? Is conversion something, and this is important to understand, that happens at a specific time? And we'll talk about that. Or is conversion a process that takes place gradually? That's another possibility. So we will explore some of these things, and I won't have time to go into all of it. I'm going to do the first part here first, and then we'll see how far we get in this. And then later on we'll give another follow-up sermon on more advanced understanding. There are millions of people who think that they are converted. And they would say, well, I'm a Christian and I have the Holy Spirit and I gave my heart to the Lord. And so once saved, always saved. Well, Jesus said, and this is where I'd like you to, while I'm reading this, go to Matthew 7 start here in verse 21, because this is really a critical thing to understand. And this is out of the mouth of Christ, and can't get any more authoritative than that. And I want to make sure I'm in the right place here. Oh, I meant 7:21. Matthew 7:21, not 21. My brain is in reverse here. Chapter 7, verse 21. Okay. Christ was very well aware that the Pharisees thought, and you just heard in the sermonette, they add all these extra laws and these other things, and this was going to earn them salvation. Because in history, in the past, God had punished them for not obeying his laws. This was the Israelites. So they said, well, we're going to make sure you can't do that to us anymore. And as a normal carnal human viewpoint, they said, not only are we going to obey all these technical rules here you've given us, when they looked at him from a technical point of view, we're going to add some more of our own, so we're really going to be righteous. We're going to out-righteous you, God. And when we're all done, just like, remember the publican or the Pharisee looking over at the publican who was in a repentant attitude, and he says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this publican over here. I fast twice in the week, I give alms, I do all these wonderful things. Look at how good I am. Thank you that I'm a righteous person and not a lowlife like that person over there. Now that shows a really repentant, humble attitude. See? And that's why that example is in there. And I'm being sarcastic. Christ wanted to point out to us, and he used the Pharisees as the example, and he had no positive comments to make as far as these people's approach to what they thought was religion. And he wanted to make sure all of us understood it, so he laid it out over and over, time after time. Because you see, the Pharisees were carnal-minded people. Oh, they understood the laws, and they kept the Sabbath. And while we were on, again, on the East Coast, it's heavily, has a heavy Jewish influence. When I was growing up, I went to a high school in Glen Ellen there in Illinois, had 2,000 kids in the school. I'm the only guy who had to go to the assistant principal, and she was a mean lady. And she was my algebra teacher, and she let me know I was going to get one late grade lower because I was taking off to go to the feast. And we had to get these letters written and permission from the principal and all the, each teacher we wrote a letter to, and they would give assignments, and they kind of look at you sideways. And so it's a kind of a lonely feeling when you're one of 2,000 out of 2,000 that's doing this. And I had to go through that all the way through high school. We got out to the East Coast. We got prepared to do the same thing for our children because we had to do it here. We got out there. All the schools were closed because the Jews had a strong influence, and they closed down on all holy days. It was like, oh, man, this is easy. And one of the places that we rented in Philadelphia later when I was pastor down there, we had two congregations there, and one of the buildings we rented was the largest rabbinical college in the country, or in the world, I guess, for teaching and training rabbis and so on. And they had a big synagogue designed by Frank Lloyd Wright on the campus. And he said to me, when he took me around, he said, well, now, we serve all faiths here. I thought, what's he talking about? Well, I found, and then he kind of delineated. There were four levels of the religion, or the Jewish religion. You had the people who were, would come like a social club Friday night, so they didn't wreck Saturday, so they could go play golf and everything. So they get together at the synagogue on Friday night, and they gave lip service to the Sabbath and whatever. And then you go down the line step by step till you get down to the Sephardic Jews, which really you would call the Pharisees. And they believed in the Sabbath day's journey. And in fact, I talked to a fella. I happened to be there in the afternoon. I'm trying to remember if we met in the morning, or it must have been in the morning, because we were staying there late anyway on the Sabbath. And we were out in the parking lot, and this fella came across the campus from the synagogue after services there, and he made some comment. He thought, you know, we were part of the group there, and he made the comment, well, I pretty well used up my Sabbath day's journey today, because he walked from the synagogue across the thing. And I'm like, oh, really? This is interesting. And then we stopped one time, the other minister and I stopped one time to get some coffee. And we didn't realize it, but it was a line of shops and things that were owned by the Pharisees. I'm going to call them Pharisees. And we went to get a cup of coffee, and we asked for cream. Oh, no, no. This is a, you know, you can't mix milk and meat together, and they misinterpret that. And she said, this is dairy only, or whatever it was. Anyway, we got our coffee, but we didn't get any cream with it. But then on the bulletin board, I couldn't believe it. I thought, this is still going on just like in Christ's time. Here were these notes written by various ones who said, had you ever thought about this might be a sin if you did this and you did, and he listed off all these things. It was like, if you live like that, you would go crazy. Nuts. God's way is simple. God doesn't have all these little do's and don'ts. He has a principle. The Ten Commandments are principles. And you, with God's help, apply the principle to what you do. And it's very simple. It's not complicated. And you can't add to or take away from what God says. So this is a very, very important thing for all of us to understand, because humanly, that's the direction we would normally go. When we find out, oh, this is the truth. Oh, the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, I got to do that. And let's see. Oh, I don't eat pork. And now I have to keep these holy days. And okay, well, what other thing do I do? Oh, you're supposed to be baptized. Oh, well, I want to do that too. Well, that's fine. But there, as we're going to see, it's not just a thing you do. There's something much bigger involved than just doing a physical act or doing some type of, whatever you want to call it. But normal people, if you want to do a good job, then you get into what I call checklist righteousness. I did this, I did this, I did this, and you know what? I'm going to really be good because now I added this and this to it. And that's exactly how the carnal-minded Pharisees thought. And when I saw it in real life, it was like, wow, this is something else. Anyway, it exists today, believe me. So a lot of people, as it shows here, will say, Lord, Lord, because they think they're doing what God wants. They think that they are being Christians and following Christ. And they've got the checklist righteousness to prove it. Let me read it to you. Okay, chapter 7 and verse 21. First he gets on, or he's explaining from verse 16 down to verse 20 that you're going to know a person or know something by the fruits they produce. You and I cannot know people's hearts. The Bible says God knows a person's heart, but he said you can know a person by their fruits, by what they do. Okay, so they thought they were bringing forth really good fruits. Verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does, and this is, he doesn't explain the details here, but we're going to look into it. He that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. They thought they were doing that because they looked at it from a technical point of view, things that they were going to do. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, this is when Christ returns. Well, haven't we prophesied in your name? And in your name have we cast out demons? And in your name done many wonderful works, things. See, I got this list and I check them off. Look at all these things I've done. I'm not like this publican over here. I do all these great things. God, you owe me now. Because look at how good I've been. That was kind of the underlying approach. Of course, they didn't realize that because they were deceived. And I don't want to see any of you get deceived. Because believe me, in the years that I've been in the church, I've seen a lot of people who were deceived. And their fruits eventually showed it. And Christ in verse 23 says, and then I will profess to you a shocking statement. That shocking statement is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, wait a minute, God, oh Lord, we look at all these things we did. And Christ said, you're producing iniquity, sin. Why would he say that? Well, because they were doing it for the wrong reason. They were doing it to earn salvation. They didn't understand. They hadn't really repented. They thought of themselves, just like the Pharisee did, as being, well, God, I'm pretty good. And I'm really happy that you recognize that, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like. You get the point? As a famous minister in the past used to say, you get the point? It's a subtle thing. And all human beings have the potential to fall into this trap. A whole society was doing this. This isn't just an isolated case. And they thought it was the right thing. And they're going to have a rude awakening. And they're going to have to kind of learn again. Because Christ is going to give them an opportunity to truly understand, because obviously they don't get it. Okay? They're not converted, but they think they are. They think they're righteous. Now, how can you tell whether you are or not? Well, there's one key ingredient. False conversion is not only possible, but Jesus said there will be many who claim to serve him that he won't acknowledge as his disciples. They make the claim, but they don't have the fruits to show it. They don't have the right understanding. So certainly all true Christians need to know what conversion is. What's true conversion? Conversion is something God's servants must understand thoroughly. Conversion is literally a matter of life and death. Ultimately, life, eternal life. Look at the example in Matthew 18. Go over a few pages here. Christ begins revealing to his disciples, and they too had to learn this, because certainly we know Peter, and I've given sermons in the past about Peter's repentance and what he went through. Remember how he was running on his own juices, on his own steam? Oh, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, Lord. Oh, I'll be with you. And Christ said, before the sun rises, the rooster's going to crow, or he'll crow three times, and you'll have denied me three times. Or he'll crow, and you'll have denied me three times. This was on the time just, you know, during his persecution and beatings and so on. And if you read the example, they're all in close proximity. Christ is going through his interrogation and getting knocked around. And Peter had made this great promise, and he was trying to stick to what he said, and he was in close proximity. And when they said, oh, you're one of Christ's disciples, you're one of his followers. Oh, no, not me. And the third time he started using fisherman language to deny it, because he was a fisherman. And if you know fishermen... And when he got done opening his mouth and showing his true weakness, it says in the Bible, Christ just looked at him. And it's like my kids would say when someone loses the game, womp, womp. And poor Peter, he went out and wept bitterly. And then he didn't even want to, you know, talk to Christ after that when he reappeared and so on, because he was so embarrassed. He finally saw you can't do it on your own. And that's what we all try to do until we understand the truth, until we understand some very, very important basic things. Mr. Morrison and I had a lengthy conversation here a few weeks ago about this subject, which got me really thinking about it. And of course, it's something that's been on my mind for a long, long time. Anyway, how do you know you're in the church? In other words, same question, how do you know you're converted? Just because you understand knowledge and you follow certain rules? Just like I've told you about my mom, who's 97, when she lived with us for about 14 years. Anytime it was a little bit of a dispute, exactly, I want her to do this or follow this system or whatever, and she would kind of resist it, I'd say, well, Mom, that's the rule. Oh, well, if it's the rule, then we got to do it. Because when she got into the memory care, well, she knew enough of what was going on, believe me. She looked around, she said, well, after she was there for a little bit, well, who's in charge around here? And what are the rules? So I talked to the chief, the head nurse there, who is only a couple houses away from where we live, and a very positive, happy person. She laughed. She said, I can take care of that. So she went back to visit my mom, and she said, I understand you want to know who's in charge around here and what the rules are. My mom, yeah. Well, I'm in charge. And she handed her, then these are the rules. Oh, okay. Well, she was okay with that, because my mother was brought up that you got to obey the rules, right? And if it's the rule, well, then you have to do it. And as I probably shared with you before, and it goes way back, my grandmother understood the Sabbath, who learned it from my great-grandfather, and that's a whole long story. And both my aunt and my mother grew up keeping the Sabbath by themselves at home, no church. And I said, well, what did you do? Because we were talking about this a number of years ago. I said, well, what did you do when you got out, you know, on a Sabbath morning? Because she said, I like to go out and, you know, play with the kids and my other friends. And I said, well, what would you do on the Sabbath? She'd say, well, we'd sit on the porch in the summertime and the other kids would come over. Hey, let's go do this. And she said, I just want to stay here and whatever. Didn't really explain in detail, but they kept the Sabbath on their own all those years. Then after she was married, they heard Mr. Armstrong on the radio in the late 40s, and my dear father responded just like Herbert Armstrong did. Oh, all those churches can't be wrong. I've been a good Lutheran all my life, and I'll prove it to you. And you know how far he got. And so, and he became converted and an elder in the church for many years, but anyway, I have a great deal of respect for my mom. And it's very interesting. So, Matthew 18 shows the attitude Christ wants us to have. And he was trying to teach the disciples because they were carnal too. They were not yet. Remember what he made that statement? When you are converted, feed my sheep. They were in the process of being converted. And we'll see some more about that, and what Christ said to his disciples about that. Verse 1, it talks about chapter 18 of Matthew. At the same time, the disciples, they came to Christ saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you know that was their big deal. They argued among themselves, well, who's going to be the boss around here? Who's going to be the greatest? Because they were anticipating the kingdom, they're with Christ. And Christ is talking about, he's preaching the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And Christ is healing people and raising people from the dead and all these things. And they're like, yeah, we're on the team here, man. And he would send them out, you know, the 40 or whatever, the representatives, and they came back, and they had God's support behind them. And, you know, you were saying about the demons, they're subject to us and all this. And he's told them, of course, don't get excited about that. Just make sure your name's written in the book of life. But so they were looking at this pretty normally, carnally. Well, who's going to be in charge around here? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Because we wanted to know, am I going to be over Peter? Or Peter going to be over me? You know, if I work really hard and I'm a really good person, maybe I do more good works than you. That means I'm going to be looking down at you and you're going to be looking up at me for the rest of eternity. Because look what I did. People think like this. That's called normal human thinking. I'm sorry to tell you, I've met people years ago who aren't with us anymore, but that's how they looked at things. And they were in competition with everybody. I'm going to out-righteous you because God says he's going to reward us according to our works. Right? All these things I do. And that's what these people we just read about thought too. Those aren't the works Christ's interested in. They come helping other people and doing things and being loving and all these things. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. But shouldn't be our goal in life, to try to earn salvation and trying to make points with God and get God indebted to us. Because you see, look at how good I am. So they want to know who's the greatest. And Christ said to them in verse 2, he said, call that child over here. And he put this little child in the middle of them. And they're like, what in the world's going on here? And it was basically like, pay attention. And he said, verse 3, truly I say to you, except you be converted, that means look at things differently than what you are, and become as little children, in other words, humble, teachable, responsive, not independent, not self-reliant, and all the things that we as humans have in our human nature, you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. So you won't have to worry about who's going to be the greatest. He didn't say that, but I'm adding that implication. And then he goes on, whosoever there shall humble, in other words, realize who and what we as human beings really are, and that word, of course, is nothing, humble himself as this little child, become teachable, become pliable, ready to learn, knowing and understanding that you need to learn. Just like my little grandson, the youngest one. No, he's not the youngest one. Next to the youngest, Tom. My son and I, well, this is when he was, I don't know, maybe four or something like that. And so he's looking at his dad, you know, and watching his grandpa. And so we sit down in the chair and we both go, ah, boy. So he sits down. He's just a little kid. He sits down. He's going to copy us because that's the thing men do, right? No, we have achy joints, and he didn't. So I was like, wow, he's watching every move. See, they're tuned in to learn. That's what Christ is saying our attitude as a Christian needs to be. We need to have an open mind. We need to be willing. We have to realize that we aren't very smart, and we have to be humble. And he said, if you're not like that, you don't have to worry about the kingdom of God because you're not going to be there. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, verse 4, the same shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. So, you know, we need to be definitely willing to accept and work with and help and be kind and loving to whoever is truly interested in learning the truth. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it'd be better for him to have a millstone around his neck and be thrown into the lake or the river. That's not a good thing to do. So we don't want to be harsh with people and like, oh, you mean you don't understand this, you know, and then be have this superior kind of attitude. That's not being humble and teachable yourself. So, of course, we know that's not how society thinks. We've already reviewed that. Now, I want to read this to you. This is pretty interesting. It says, the world seeks certificates, credentials, badges, degrees, which they hope will lead them to fame, fortune, and the good life, making money, being respected. I remember this one, Mr. Fay and I were trying to learn more about small group Bible studies, and we went to, I can't remember the name of the church, but it was some big Protestant church down here in northern Illinois. It was the biggest one at the time, and they had these small group studies and whatever. And it was so important for some of these men to receive certain recognition that they would, you know, reach certain point or whatever it was, that they wanted to make sure that, you know, those things would be acknowledged even after they died, that someone would mention it or had pinned it on their coffin or whatever. Notice, that's important to people. I once read someone who spoke disparagingly to Napoleon about the badges, bars, and medals he was handing out to his soldiers. This is a thing of history. Napoleon turned around and looked at him, and he said, they may be insignificant to you, but with these things I control men. Think about that. And that's the way it is today. people get certain positions, you go along with this particular whatever that they want you to go along with, and that's and so people will sell their souls, compromise what they believe to get this position or recognition. Of course, in this world, fame and greatness and recognition is a way of life. Now, it's not wrong to accomplish things. You know, we encourage people to get higher education, all these things, but that's not the objective in life. So Matthew 18 here, as we were reading, and I've already reviewed those things, and this is interesting here. The New Revised Standard Version translates verses 2 and 3. He called a child whom he put among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change," okay, conversion means change. When you convert from, let's say, AC to DC, and Mr. Hellwig's father was into this thing, he has light bulbs in his mom's house there that are run on 12 volts, and he's got a windmill and a generator and all this kind of thing and batteries, and you can switch back and forth. You change, in other words, converting from one type of power to another, or if you're running an engine and you can switch it from gasoline to LP, you change it. Unless you change, which is what conversion means, and become like children, teachable, pliable, wanting to learn, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's just a little bit more modern English to explain it. I got to hurry. And I'm not even halfway done with the halfway point I was going to get to. But anyway. In Acts, let's just go back. This shows Peter's, this is his converted attitude. Now, Acts, the third chapter. And here was this lame man there at the what was called the beautiful gate of the temple, and he requested healing, and Peter asked God to heal him, and God did. And in verse 9-19, when he got done preaching to these people, because they were like, "Oh, this is unbelievable," you know, that all these things, that this miracle happened, because he'd been there for many years from the time he'd been born, and he was able to just stand up and walk around. And after he was kind of a repeat of Acts, the second chapter, or Acts 1, I mean, 1 and 2, where he convicted the people there on Pentecost and showed them that they were responsible for killing Christ, then he said, verse 19, "Repent you, therefore, and be changed, converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come," in other words, when Christ returns, "from the presence of the Lord." So he told everybody to repent. Now that's a very important word, because this is what I want to finally get down to. I'd like you to go back to Acts, the second chapter, and verse 38. And if you're not familiar with this, you better be, because it doesn't get any more basic than this. When you come to the point where these people came to in verse 37, it says, after they heard what Peter had to say, they were convicted, they were moved in their heart. And they said to Peter, well, and the rest of the apostles, "Well, what should we do?" Because they saw that they were guilty. And they were in a repentant attitude, a teachable attitude. And verse 38, very, very important verse. "Then Christ said to them, repent, change, come to see yourself," and so on, "and submit yourself to God, and be baptized, bury your old way of life, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness or remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I are never going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit unless we repent. I love mathematics and engineering. Okay, this is a very, very simple formula. Repent, baptized, equals receiving of the Holy Spirit. You take one of those factors out of it, and you don't have equals the Holy Spirit anymore. The formula is broken. You can't just be baptized and expect to receive the Holy Spirit if you don't repent. Now, the big question that I always try to go over with anybody who is interested in baptism, we go over the doctrine of it, and we show that the Bible commands us to be baptized and so on if we want to follow God and to bury our old self. But the key is, the most important thing is, and it goes along with all we've read that Christ is warning us about, is you've got to understand what repentance is. Now, that's a big subject. I remember talking to this one young lady, and unless God helps us, as we're going to see, understand what real repentance is, it's going to be, after I sat down and I went through all, she was maybe 19 or something, and she wanted to be baptized. I said, well, first we need to talk about what repentance is. Do you feel like you have repented? Well, she wanted to know more about it. So I started going through the scriptures, explaining all the things basically that I'm talking to you about now. And I said, what I would like you to do is I'd like you to really pray about it. It wouldn't hurt to take a day of fasting and ask God to give you more of His Spirit and understanding so that you can understand what real repentance is, so you can really come to see yourself for who you really are. Well, she did that. About a week or two later, we got together again. And she said, you know what? And this was really interesting to me. She said, when you were explaining all those things, it was like you were talking in another language. She didn't understand because she hadn't really had her mind fully open to it. But she said, I've thought about it. Then she came to, after praying about it and asking God for help, which God will certainly do, now she began to see it. That's the reason the world, and why Christ spoke to the world in parables, so they wouldn't understand. Because otherwise they'd be held accountable because He knew they weren't ready to receive it. They would be later, but this is all part of the program. God is allowing this world to do what they want. Now, why would God make sure that everybody understood that He was the great power in the universe and that His Son came down and not only preached about the kingdom coming and how it was going to be, but proved that He had the power, or as we say in the world today, He proved He had the juice to do it. He healed people. He resurrected people. He showed what He was going to do for mankind when He returned. And He already established the fact of His great power in the Old Testament when He brought Israel through the Red Sea and all the miracles that He did. And even the Pharaoh had to admit, your God is God. Okay? Well, it's a situation here where people just come to the point here where they finally begin to understand what they really are instead of what they think they are. And they really see themselves for what they are. this thing of repentance, it has to be revealed to us through God's Holy Spirit. And people say, well, you know, how does that work? Well, that's pretty simple. Let's go back here to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. See, it's a real simple principle here. When you put all these scriptures together, Christ lays it all out, and it's not really difficult. That's why he says in the Bible, here a little, there a little. You put the whole puzzle together. You've got to know how to fit the puzzle pieces together. And unless you have God's help, you're not going to be able, it's not going to make any sense to you. But with God's help, and if you ask him, he will begin to open your mind. But I missed the point here that I was starting to make. The reason he's letting man do what they're doing and keeping man blinded in the majority, except for a few that he's calling, which we'll read here, is because he wants man to be free to do what he wants. And just like, I always forget her name now. She had been governor up in Alaska. Her favorite term was, how's that working for you? That working pretty good? Hey, we don't have any murder, and we don't have stealing, and we don't have twisted minds and perversion and messed up people. It's really nice. It's peaceful, too. There are no wars in the world, and our way really works good. No, God is letting us as humans learn that our way does not work. In fact, Christ said it's going to get so bad at the end that unless he comes back and saves mankind in Matthew 24, you know, somebody's going to raise their hand. Oh, God, if you'd have given us a little more time, we'd have worked it out. And Christ's going to say, if I gave you any more time, there wouldn't be anything left to work out. He saves mankind from total destruction because that's where we're headed, ultimately. Now, no one is going to be able to dispute it, even though some people in their twisted way will probably disagree. But the facts will be there because God is fair. I'm giving you, God says, all these thousands of years to do it your way. And I'm going to come back and set my kingdom up, and I'll show you over a 1,000-year period, called the millennium, how it should be done. And you're going to like it. And you're going to say, well, how come you didn't tell us this before? Well, because you had to learn it or you wouldn't have believed me. Because man, well, that's your opinion, God. Well, you better give us a chance. Well, he is, because he's fair. And so that's what's happening to man. But in the meantime, some small little flock, Christ called his church, but there is a church and a group of people who he has given understanding to, not because of their righteousness or because of their greatness, as we're going to see. Just simply read verse 25, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. I don't think it could be any clearer. Well, verse 24, he says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, and this is the Apostle Paul, who had gone through things the hard way, being blinded and knocked down, and here he was, you know, killing Christians. Not exactly a good situation to be in, because he was a good Pharisee. He considered himself the Pharisee's Pharisee. You couldn't get more of a Pharisee, Paul said, than I was. I was really a good one. While he stood there and while they stoned Stephen to death, and he's holding the coat. Nice work there, Paul. But then when God knocked him down and got his attention, he saw things a little differently, and God began to open his mind. So this is a man who was qualified to say what he's about to say here. He said, because the foolishness, he's talking about being called. He said, because the foolishness, verse 25, of God is wiser, and he's being kind of sarcastic here, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling. Now he's talking to people who were converted. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. Okay, so God doesn't look down. The Father is the one who is, it's clear in the Bible, who calls us and chooses to call who he desires. And if other people, even if God hadn't specifically intended to call certain ones, if anybody showed interest and goes to God and asks for help, God will answer. But the person has to be genuine, sincere, and humble, and asking God to open their mind and help them understand. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now he uses the word calling and refers to it through his gospels, or through the books here that he wrote many times, because it is a very key thing. So God has to call us, and I'm going to show you what Christ said, how he does that. Very clear, simple. He said, you're not getting called because you're smart. You're not getting called because, you have a high position, and I'm going to call you into the church because you've got a lot of money and you can really help the church out. Yeah, that's right. No, that's not the reason God's going to call them. Not many noble are called, but God has chosen. Don't mean to put all of us down here. He's chosen the foolish things of the world. In other words, the world will look at us as, who are you? You're nothing important. And the answer is, yeah, you're right. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to do what? Confound the wise. And that's going to take place when Christ comes back and reveals the truth, and they're going to say, you were in the church? Whoa, wow. Anyway, another part of the story later. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world, that's us, to confound the things which are mighty. God isn't calling, in other words, he's showing that he doesn't need to take big, powerful, mighty people to follow him and to be converted. He is showing that with his Spirit and with his power, they will become converted people, changed people, God-fearing, God-thinking, thinking like God thinks, and producing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And they don't have to be Einstein to do it. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, they don't have all the badges, has God chosen, yes, the things which are not. In other words, nobody would take much notice of most of us in this society, to bring to nothing, in other words, to humble later on, won't happen right away, but when God shows the fruits of what he's done through people who are humble and truly submitting to him, not trying to get something, but really totally repentant, to bring to nothing, to humble the people or the things that are, the people who consider themselves important. Verse 29, pretty important. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Oh, God, I'm so glad you called me. I could recognize why you did, because I'm such an intelligent person. And you look down and recognize that. And so, of course, you would call me. I'd be one of the top ones. That no flesh should glory. Nobody's going to take credit for being called by God. But of him you are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let us give credit to God where it belongs. Okay, now I don't know which to go to first, but, oh man, I'm way over time. All right, I got to give you these scriptures here first, and then we'll get into that next time. I've got about three or four main scriptures. They're all in John. So go to John 14 to start with. Very important instruction by Christ just before he was crucified. Because this, you say, well, how does God call us? Well, it's very clear right here. The Father chooses who he is going to call. Of course, Christ is the head of the church, and the Father has given him that authority. And he is responsible to take care of those who he has called. Verse 16, it's verse 15 of chapter 14 of John. Now, here are the disciples. He's about ready to be crucified that evening, that even into the next day. He said, in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, he told the disciples. And I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, because he was the comforter in their midst at the time, but he was about to be crucified and go to heaven and appear before the throne and be accepted by the Father. He's another comforter, that, and it should be translated it, that it may abide with you forever. When we receive God's Holy Spirit, it's not something temporary. It is the beginning of looking forward to being part of the kingdom of God. Chapter 17, or verse 17. Even, he goes on to explain, this is so clear here, even the Spirit of truth, okay? God's Holy Spirit helps us understand the truth. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it sees it not, neither knows it. They don't even, know the true Holy Spirit, what it is. They don't understand. But you know him, because you see, they've been called, and literally called by him, as disciples, but also by the Father to come to understand and be converted. They still weren't yet converted, but they were getting close. It seems it doesn't even know it exists. Neither knows it, but you know it, it, because God's Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's not an individual. He said, for you know it, for it dwells with you. It's working with you. It's the process that God uses to begin to open our minds. It's called being called. He begins to show us the truth. Now, we have to respond to it. Judas did not respond to it. He went the other way. So you can see that that's up to us. He chose the money. But in this particular, for the rest of them, he said, it's dwelling with them. Okay, and very key, it's dwelling with you, bringing you to understanding, bringing you to repentance, and it shall be in you. And we just read in Acts 2:38 how God's Spirit is put into us through true repentance and baptism. But working with us brings us to that full repentance so we can fully understand. I will not leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you an orphan. God and our Jesus Christ will be there to support us, and he will make sure that he follows through on what he started unless we reject it. I will come to you. Okay, so then go down here to verse 26. Further explanation. Who and what is this comforter? The comforter, in case someone wonders, is the Holy Spirit. Well, I think that's pretty clear. Whom the Father will send in my name. So he sends it by the authority or through Jesus Christ. He said he'll send it in my name. It shall teach you, give you understanding of all things. Can this be clearer? It's going to work with us, brings us to repentance, then it's part of us after we really repent and we're baptized. But we have to understand first what to repent of. It'll teach you all things and bring, this is also amazing, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. When you study the Bible, God promises to help you remember His way of life, His laws, His principles. You may not have every verse, chapter memorized, but you'll remember, yeah, wait a minute, the Bible says so-and-so, because I studied that. I know that's in there. Oops, I better not do that. Hold it. God says, I want to do this, but God says, do that. God's Spirit helps you remember. So he said in verse 27 at the end, don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't worry about it. I'm going to be there for you. Then he talks about the true vine in the next chapter and keeping his commandments. But I want to focus here primarily on the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 of chapter 15. But when the Comforter, when the Holy Spirit is come, when it's given to us to work with us, which I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth. So God will help us make sure we understand the truth. You're not going to get tricked. You will see the truth clearly if you are humble and teachable and you depend on God and you ask Him and you study this word, it'll all come together. Which proceeds from the Father, it shall testify of me. It'll help you understand Christ's sacrifice and all the things that Christ talks about. All right, verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Remember when Pilate said, when Christ said something about the truth, and Pilate looked at him and he goes, what's truth? It's just like today. People are saying all kinds of crazy things. What in the world is the truth? Everybody argues about what is correct. And they all have their own foolish ideas. Nevertheless, I tell you, verse 7, the truth, that it is expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Okay, then you drop down to verse 13 or 12. This is also very interesting. I have many things to say to you. Lots of things you need to learn, but you can't bear them now. In other words, I can't tell everything to you at one time. You couldn't handle it anyway. So it's going to take some time, right? That's pretty logical. In verse 13, howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you. Okay, promise, words of Christ, it's going to guide you into all the truth. You can't deny this. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, it shall speak. In other words, it will help us understand, because it's part of the mind or power of God. And it's going to help us understand what the truth is. that shall it speak. In other words, reveal or show. This is Old King James, because you're not going to hear any voices, but you will have understanding. And it will show you things to come. It'll help us understand prophecy written here. Not every detail, because it's not in there. But he'll help us understand the outline of prophecy and what to anticipate. down the road. That's pretty exciting to me, is to realize that all these promises are here. Very simple, very clear, absolute, stronger than gravity. Okay? And then next time we're going to get into what God's Holy Spirit shows us about moi, about us, which we don't see right now, you know, without God's Holy Spirit. And when you see it, it's like, whoa, I can't believe that. But believe it, because it's God showing us. So there's a lot to this, and this is one of the reasons why so many people were deceived and tricked in years past. And they thought they were Christians, but they weren't, because they really had never come to real repentance. But we'll get into more about what real repentance is. I just want to show you how you and I can come to understand the truth and the promises that God or that Christ gave us of giving us the power and the help to be able to understand the truth and to come to repentance. Because without it, we don't have a clue or a chance of being able to see ourselves clearly. You can't repent of something unless you know what to repent of. You don't just repent of, oh, I wasn't nice to my neighbor. I should have cut her grass because she's a widow, or I should have pulled the weeds better, or what. No. That's not repentance. It's a situation where God helps us to see us. And when you do, you will have plenty to repent of.